And I know you haven't changed, and I know you love the deep things and to get into the whole counsel of God. And I wouldn't venture what we're going to venture together this evening as fellow believers in Christ. I'm going to go to some of the difficult passages in the Old Testament dealing with the role of woman and sexual relationships. That's a difficult subject to get into in the first place. And to do it in the law of Moses is even more difficult, but I believe we should be responsible and teach the whole counsel of God. And I also believe that if we really understood this material, our homes would be greatly strengthened, our marriages would be more of a benediction and a blessing. And I believe in part our problem is that we really do not understand altogether all that the Word of God has to say about the relationship of these sexes to one another, so I want to look at it. Now, there are two ways we could go at this. We could go to the specific passages in the law and from them extrapolate and pull out of them the principles dealing with the relationship of the husband and wife and the place of the role of the woman in the worship of Israel. The other way is we could actually go to a text that sets forth the principles and thereby see how the law exemplifies, explicates, and puts into practice those basic principles. It seemed to me that it would be fitting and proper to go to the creation account, which I have spoken on once before in this assembly, to see the principles again and then see how those principles are worked out in the Mosaic law. And the passage, of course, that I have in mind is the familiar passage in Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 25, in which God sets forth for us the basic principles in the order of creation. And then they are carried out and fleshed out and exemplified in the law within the order of redemption itself. Indeed, when this passage is put together in Genesis, this the origin of the husband-wife relationship, it is put there in part so we can understand the laws that are going to be given concerning the husband-wife relationship, so that we are perfectly right in going back to the original created order and then to see how the basic principles of the marriage relationship are worked out within the Mosaic law and the teaching to ancient Israel, the covenant community at that time. So let us look again at Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, and we'll just read through the story, and then we'll take three or four principles as they're found here. The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But as for Adam, he did not find a helper suitable to him. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Now, one of the first things that we should do before we actually see the principles, we ought to say a word about the literary genre, the literary form, the kind of literature with which we're dealing. On one level, it is clearly historical literature. I believe that God intends us to understand that Adam and Eve were historical figures. I could make no sense of the genealogies in the Old Testament that trace back through Abraham and trace back through Noah and eventually to Adam, if I'm not to understand that Adam and Eve were historical figures. I also believe the Garden of Eden was an actual territorial space on this earth in history, an event, a geographical location that assures me that within the time-space-mass continuum, there is a place of ideal fellowship between God and man and woman, and man and the creation. If it is not to be understood literally in actual history, then I can make no sense out of the way it is located geographically with the four rivers that flow out of the garden. So I hold very clearly that Adam and Eve are historical personages who actually lived, and they were in a definite location on this earth, and they are not just mythological figures to represent mythical realities and explain the origins of things, but it is actually history. But as I read my story, I discover it is not just history. It is supra-historical. Adam and Eve and the garden are representative. They're representative of every man and every woman. I think we can see that very rapidly and quickly if we just see the curse that was pronounced upon the judge, not the curse, but the judgment pronounced upon them when they sinned, as for example in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 16, when God says to the woman, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." I do not believe any person reading that thinks that those words were pronounced simply to the historical Eve, that she was the only one that would have pain in childbearing, that with pain she would give birth to children. We recognize intuitively when we read the material that Eve represents the experience of every woman. And again, when God says to Adam, for example, in verse 19, "By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food, and you will return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return." No one reading that material that I know of would interpret that simply historically, that only Adam experienced frustration in his work, who didn't receive the due reward for his effort, and it's only to him that he would return to the ground from which he was taken. We all recognize that Adam represents the human experience. He represents every man. And therefore, without going further into it, I have no question that my literature is both historical and supra-historical, that Adam and Eve represent every man and every woman. And their creation, the institution of their marriage relationship, is representative of the marriage relationship that as God gave his son, if you please, Adam, a bride. It's representative of the way God gives to every man a bride. And in that gift, he exemplifies the basic principles of what the Heavenly Father intended in the marriage relationship. It is representative history. It isn't simply a historical account. Now, having said that, we're prepared then to see what exactly is the Creator's design in the marriage relationship. What are the basic truths in the story? And then we can see how that is explicated and carried out in the law of Moses. So we come then to verse 18, and in this verse I see three basic truths that we want to see how they're carried out in the Old Covenant as well, that they might be instructive and edifying to us, for all Scripture is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness, that we may be thoroughly equipped. As Paul will say in his use of Deuteronomy 25:4, where you shall not muzzle the ox, Paul will say in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 9 and following, was that not written for us? And this material is written for us as well, who are in the believing community. There are truths here. There are abiding principles that God wants his people to know. They're normative. They're truths throughout all generations. The first basic truth, then, in verse 18, in God's design in the marriage relationship, we read, the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. The first basic truth is obvious, and we need not belabor the point. God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. And you may recall that when I spoke on this before, I using Umberto Casuto's commentary on this. It's highly emphatic in Hebrew. And I pointed out from his work there, it's not something to which we can be indifferent. He's not saying, well, it's not good, it's not bad. But the Hebrew here is saying it is lo tov. It is not good. It is bad. That God himself, who existed in a triunity, who himself was never a hermit, never a recluse, never a loner, never in isolation, but always existed within community, within fellowship, within the persons of the Godhead, he never intended his man that he created to be alone. He was always to live in community and in a marriage relationship. Doesn't nature itself tell us that we are incomplete? Just looking at ourselves, do we not become aware of our incompleteness in our sexuality without the opposite sex? And it is two together that make one. It is not good for the man to be alone. Now, that basic principle is inferred throughout the entire Old Testament and within the Mosaic Law. I think we can infer it. If we simply think about the most holy people, those who were closest to God in the Old Testament, those who were most set apart to him, they were married. They were not celibates. They did not live alone. The most holy person in the law was the high priest. He had to be separated. He had special vows, special consecration. He had special rules. For example, and the passage here I have in mind is Leviticus chapter 21 and verse 7 through about verse 15 through there in the law of Moses. I'm not taking time to read it, but when you go home, look at Leviticus chapter 21 verses 1 through 7 deals with the priest. 8 through 15 deals with the high priest. And whereas the priest, were there death in the immediate family, he could go to the funeral for a death in the immediate family. Yet the high priest was so set apart to the living God, so removed from sin and the defilement and the consequences of sin, that even in the case of death of his immediate family, which included his mother, his father, his son and his daughter, his brother, but interestingly enough, not a sister if she was married. Interestingly enough, which was to inculcate in the mentality that the sister who was married belonged to the new relationship and was no longer considered part of the immediate family, if you look at that passage closely. But in any case, even though he couldn't go to the funeral of his immediate family, so holy was he, yet it was assumed that he would marry. And the prescription is that he should marry, but she had to be of the highest quality, the most pure in nature to complement his holiness. But there is no celibacy for the most holy person in ancient Israel. The second most holy person would apply, I believe, to the Nazarite. So that whereas to be a priest, one had to be a descendant of Aaron. But maybe God had put it in the heart of a man or a woman, as we shall see. And she wanted to be, or he wanted to be, totally set apart to God, to drink of his spiritual resources, to be used in his service. Then, as you're aware, a person, either a man or a woman, could become a Nazirite and became something after the order of a priesthood. So any person could be totally set apart to God. And you remember the passage in Numbers chapter 6, that there were three requirements of the Nazirite, the word Nazer, which means to be separated from common use. That's the basic meaning of this word. The person who was set apart from anything that was profane, that would become totally holy, set apart from the profane, the common, and common use. That person could eat nothing of the grape of the vine, which was the symbol of earthly joy, but totally occupied with God. That person couldn't touch any hair on the body. He had and she had to be totally natural as he or she came from the Creator's hand. And by not cutting the hair at all and being in a natural state, that person bore witness to the community that I am the property of God. It's very similar to Leviticus chapter 15, when you didn't prune a vine, you didn't cut a tree when the land belonged to the Lord. It had to be in its natural, untouched state. And that was the way of indicating it was divine property. It was as God created it, and man didn't manicure it. Man put no cosmetic. He didn't do anything with it. It belonged to him. You see it, for example, in the building of an altar in ancient Israel, as in the Exodus. When you built your altar, it had to be with uncut stones. It was exactly as God made it. And by being uncut stones, it came directly from his hand as he had made the creation. And it belonged to him. So also a person could be without any cosmetics, any adornment, any beautification, and the hair would be in its wild, natural state. And by so doing, a person bore witness, I am God's property. This is the way he made me. That's the way it is. I'm not going to beautify it. What God hath wrought, I'm not going to make it any more beautiful. And you illustrated that by not touching the body. It was, you're just your rough hewn state as God made you with no beautification. And that was the Nazirite. And he couldn't, like the high priest, come in any contact with the dead, which was symbolic that he was removed from the defilements of sin and the consequences of sin. But in spite of those high callings and that uniqueness, yet he was not a celibate. He was a married individual. And what I'm saying is, we can infer from this, from the Old Testament, it was assumed it is not good for the man to be alone. And every provision was made to protect the home, to protect the man and the woman in that marriage relationship. Now, that is the basic teaching of the Old Testament. And sometimes some folk have the idea that marriage is defiling, or it's in some way unclean, or it's in some way unholy. That's just not true from biblical teaching. The marriage bed is holy. It's undefiled. It's what the Creator designed. It's what the Creator desires. He desires us to have the marriage relationship. But as I was saying this morning, we cannot stop with Old Testament teaching because, as you're aware, in the New Testament, this is modified in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And there in the New Testament, it is modified significantly. And as I understand the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul says, if you have the ability, if you have the gift, you do not have the normal sexual urges, then Paul says it is better not to marry. We who live in the end times, we who live in the final age, just before the coming of Christ, so that in our singleness we can be totally devoted to God and not be occupied with the things of this world. So the New Testament significantly modifies the Old Testament at this point. But the Old Testament's basic teaching is it is normative for a man to be in a marriage relationship. And as God originally intended the creation, he intended a man not to be alone. So that's the first basic truth. It is not good for the man to be alone. The second basic truth is clear, again, in verse 18, where God said, I will make a helper corresponding to him. So the second basic truth is that the woman was created to help the man. Now, some, for example, as I understand Paul Jewett in his book, The Image of God, Male and Female, The Image of God, he infers that this signifies some sort of inferiority of the woman. I don't think that's right. This word, helper, does not signify her inferiority, especially with respect to her capability. In fact, a study of this word might lead to the conclusion that the woman is more capable than the man. If it wasn't for the following words, I would draw from this that in some ways the woman is superior to the man. And that's rather astounding. But let me tell you why I have the tension here. You know the word etzer. You know it from 1 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 12. After Samuel had appealed to God to assist him and to help Israel in their battle against the Philistines. And they prevailed against the Philistines, and they had their victory and quelled their threat. And he erected his rock, and he said, here I raise my Ebenezer, as we sing it in the hymn. And Eben means stone, and Ezer means help, my rock of help. Now that's the word that's being used here, Ezer. Outside of this passage, and one question, the word occurs 19 times. In three of those 19 passages, it refers to the ineffectual help of man. It's used, for example, when Israel will appeal to Egypt to help them in their battles against the Assyrians, and it will be worthless in passages like that. In three of the passages, it refers to a man looking to another man to help him, but it's ineffectual. In the other 16 passages where this word is used, it is used of God helping his people. That's the way the word is normally used. It speaks of Israel as needing help, and God comes in and helps them. So it has nothing to do with inferiority as to capability. It is the word normally used of God coming in with his strength and his ability to help the man. But it does involve, and I'll come back to this again, it does involve that the man has the responsibility. Maybe I can illustrate it from a homey illustration. It used to be more so than now. It's still somewhat true, but the children have sort of grown up now. Sue is now 18, and Stephen's 15, and Jonathan's 13. But until a few years ago, and Jonathan's still yet, the children would come to me with their homework, and they would say to me, Dad, will you help me? Now, all I can do is I can advise, I can counsel, I can suggest, I can help. The truth of the matter is, it used to be more so than now, I could do it better than they could. But what I couldn't do is I couldn't take it out of their hands and say, here, don't you worry about it. I can do it better than you can. And I would usurp their position and their responsibility. It wouldn't be their work. It wouldn't be their responsibility. All I can do is help. So that while the word may connote capability and even superior capability, it also connotes the idea it is in a subordinate position to help and to assist. That is why in the next chapter, after they eat of the forbidden fruit and the woman created to help the man leads the man into sin, and that's the great tragedy of that account, that she was created to help the man. Yet in effect, she leads him into the sin. But when God appears, he doesn't say, Eve, where are you? He says, Adam, where are you? Because Adam had the responsibility, after all, and God held Adam accountable, even though it was the woman who led him into the trespass and into the sin. Which is to say, on the day of judgment, God's going to say to the head of the home, where are you? You are responsible for that home. The woman has the capability, but you cannot turn it over to her. She's there to help. She's there to assist. The great danger when a woman is very capable is to have a role reversal here. And the man and the woman to say, here, I can do it better than you can. I'll run the home. I'll take the responsibility. And for the man to abscond his responsibility. That's the great danger. It's in the beautiful relationship when it is fully recognized that on the day of judgment, the man is held responsible for that home. And the woman is there to help him in the running of that home. And that's all. But she has great capability and he needs her desperately. He cannot do it alone. He needs the woman to help him in that home. Now, precisely, how does the woman help the man in the home? And here, as I read the New Testament, she helps in two ways in the home. One way in which she helps in the home is that she enriches the home materially, socially, educationally. We take the verse in Titus 2 and verse 5 that the older woman should teach the younger woman to set the model that they are to be busy in the home. Our problem here is our, what we were talking about this morning in hermeneutics, our pre-understanding. That the way we understand the way the woman helps the man in the home is usually governed by our own experience. And we usually understand it in the way we saw our mothers help their fathers in the home. And so if the mother helped in the home by being the homemaker in the sense that she did the dishes, she made the beds, she dusted the furniture, well, that to us is then to be busy in the home. And that's as far as helping the man in the home goes in our thinking, because that's our pre-understanding. But when you actually look at the Old Testament, the way the woman helps in the home, she's extremely free. She gives full expression to all of her gifts in helping in the home. And we did this before, but it's worth our while to repeat it in the Proverbs chapter 31 passage. This passage doesn't fit our evangelical models too easily as to how a woman is to help in the home. At least it doesn't fit my model very easily. She's a very contributing woman, a woman giving free expression to her capabilities. Now, you know the poem in Proverbs chapter 31, verse 10, a wife of noble character, who can find? She is worth far more than rubies. And we commented in verse 11, a husband trusts in her. She and lacks nothing of value because she brings him good, not harm, all the days of her life. Now that's essential to the rest of this poem. This is not a woman trying to seek her fulfillment outside of the home. This is a woman finding her fulfillment in the home and gives us some idea as to how she finds her fulfillment in the home. So I read that she's an administrator. She gets up while it is still dark. She provides food for her family and portions for her servant girls. And the verse that really gets me is verse 16. She is financially independent. That doesn't fit my model, I must confess. She considers a field and buys it out of her own earnings. She plants a vineyard. Well, that's no little wallflower I'm going to take care of at home, and she's going to stay at home there, and I'm going to protect her. Here's a woman who is really a businesswoman. She considers the field. She buys it. And out of her own earnings, she plants a vineyard. She is financially administering on her own, but her husband has full confidence in her because she's always doing it for the home. I'm saying that model doesn't fit my picture. That's not my experience. And I must understand when it says she's busy in the home that it does involve that she's enriching the home materially, that she may be gainfully employed, gainfully investing. And her husband has full confidence in her, knowing that she is always working for the well-being of the family. She is not spiritually divorced and seeking her fulfillment on her own. Again, he goes on, verse 20. She's her own, she's a philanthropist. She opens her arms to the poor and extends her hands to the needy. And I love verse 23 very much because the woman is very busy at home here. And she's making the clothing and she's providing the food and she's making the income. And I love verse 23. A husband is respected at the city gate where he takes his seat among the elders of the land. But the point of the passage is that because the woman is contributing materially to the home, the man is free to do some other things. I recognize I'm going against the way we normally read helping the man. We don't think of the woman contributing materially to the home. But as I understand this passage, she enriches the home, so the man is not totally responsible for the economy and the sole breadwinner. I'm not getting that out of my passage, and yet she's busy in the home. I see no contradiction here with Titus chapter 2 and verse 5. Again, she is teaching, which assumes she's been taught in spiritual things. Verse 26, she speaks with wisdom, and faithful instruction is on her tongue. What I'm really pleading for here is a new understanding of what it means for the woman to be busy in the home, and let us examine whether or not we understand help, our own cultural experience, or do we really see it in the light of the totality of Scripture as to what exactly what Scriptures mean when it says the woman helps the man. She has great capability, and as I understand Scripture, they should be unleashed to enrich the home in education, in giving, in making money. And so I see this passage. How else does she help the home? Well, above all, she helps the home in helping the man, in assisting him in his covenant commitment to God. If we turn back to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18, I do not think there is a total disjuncture between verses 16 and 17 and this verse 18. We read in verse 16, "And the Lord God commanded the man, 'You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die.' And the Lord God said, 'It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him.'" It seems to me, and as the story progresses, that the woman failed in this responsibility, that the woman is to help the man in his love relationship with God, in keeping the word of God, in keeping the rule of God, and the woman is to come alongside and not be a disruptive influence, but an encouragement. So the man who has the headship of the home, the man who has the responsibility that the family will love God with all of its heart and all of its soul to its fullest extent, who has the responsibility that the children are instructed faithfully in the things of God, that the woman is to help the man in that commitment. That is why, as I understand Scripture, it is so full of regulations in the selection of a bride. The law has much to say about a man's selection of a woman for his wife, and what it is safeguarding here is to safeguard that he will marry a woman that will assist him in his love, in his basic heart commitment to the Lord. I have two passages in mind here to illustrate that point, where she is assisting the man in his relationship, in his covenantal commitment to God. The first passage is Deuteronomy chapter 7, where Israel, the Israelite male, was not allowed to marry a Canaanite woman because it will steal his heart away from the Lord. This is immediately after the great commandment in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5, where you have in verse 5, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. That's the basic in the great commandment. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts, impress them on your children, and so forth. And then he warns them, after this goes through verse 9, he warns them as to that which will steal away their hearts. And one thing that will steal away your heart, he says, is too much money. Too much success you can't handle, he will say, in verses 10 through 12. When you have too much, then you tend to forget God. You tend to be self-reliant. And that's why we saw in the words of Agur, don't give me too much and don't give me too little. For if I have too much, I'll say, who is the Lord? I really don't need him. And the second threat to the covenant relationship is the Canaanite religions that will steal away your heart in verses 13 through verse 19. And because of that threat, in verse chapter 7, he safeguards that the heart will not be stolen away, that they, by forbidding the intermarriage with the Canaanite who would steal away his heart. When the Lord your God brings you into the land you are entering to possess and drives out before you many nations, the Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, seven nations larger and stronger than you. And when the Lord your God has delivered them over to you and you have defeated them, then you must destroy them totally. Make no treaty with them. Show them no mercy, because they'll steal away your heart. You can't stand the leaven. It will destroy you. Do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters to your sons, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods, and the Lord's anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you. So the law is protecting that home in its covenantal commitment that a man could not marry a woman that would steal away his heart from loving God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength. This is the reason for the captive war bride legislation in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 10 through 14, if you want to turn with me there. It talks about the taking of a captive war bride in war. We read in Deuteronomy chapter 21 and verse 10 and following, God says, when you go to war against your enemies, and the Lord your God delivers them into your hands, and you take captives, if you notice among the captives a beautiful woman and are attracted to her, you may take her as your wife. And that's no different from Ecclesiastes, and it's no different from 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Marry whom you will, only in the Lord. There's no difference here. So if you see a person to whom you're attracted, you may marry her. But notice verse 12. Bring her into your home and have her shave her head, trim her nails, put aside the clothes she was wearing when she was captured. That is to say, she must put off her old allegiance. This whole ritual of shaving the hair, trimming the nails, putting aside the garments, mourning the deceased for a month, all of that was so that she would disassociate herself with a former culture, her former heritage, and she would no longer be a threat within the home, stealing away the man's heart. But it goes on to say, after she has lived in your house, mourned her father and mother for a full month, then you may go to her and be her husband, and she shall be your wife. But if this didn't work, and she is not committed to Israel's God, she is not after the Aramean woman who would cling to their husbands, if you are not pleased with her, and they understand that this doesn't work, she has her old alliances, the animosities are still there, she cannot disassociate herself from her culture, Then let her go wherever she wishes. You must not sell her or treat her as a slave, since you have dishonored her. So she is protected. But I understand the basic point of this legislation is like Deuteronomy chapter 7. You must select a bride, and you must have a woman who will assist you in your commitment to God and who will not lead you away. That is how a woman helps. I also understand that that's why divorce was allowed in the Old Testament. That is, if a man had a wife who was destroying his covenantal commitment, if there was some sort of lewdness in her, there was something that was taken away from the holiness of the home, then the Old Testament did allow divorce, as you're aware. I take the difficult passage here in Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verses 1 through verse 4. If a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her and sends her from his house, and if after she leaves his house she becomes the wife of another man, and her second husband dislikes her and writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her and sends her from his house, or if he dies, then her first husband, who divorced her, is not allowed to marry her again after she has been defiled. That would be detestable in the eyes of the Lord. Do not bring sin upon the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. 2 points to be noticed here. First of all, we're told that a man was allowed to divorce his wife if he found something indecent about her. And as you're well aware, this was a big debate. Exactly what does it mean? What indecency? And there was some who interpreted it very strictly and some who interpreted it very freely. Anything indecent. The word translated here, indecent, is found in only one other passage. And that's found in Deuteronomy chapter 23 and verse 14. And I think it gives us some insight into what indecency means. There we read about the war camp. It says, verse 12, designate a place outside the camp where you can go to relieve yourself as part of your equipment, have something to dig with, and when you relieve yourself, dig a hole and cover up your excrement. For the Lord your God moves about in your camp to protect you and to deliver your enemies to you, which is to say also that God is interested in the most personal aspects of our life. That's for sure. But now, no, your camp must be holy, so that he will not see among you anything indecent or turn away from you. That is to say, it's quite clear to me that indecency is something contradictory to holiness. So I understand the passage to mean that if there is something in the woman that is taken away from the holiness, it's being set apart to God, she's destroying the holiness of the home, then the Old Testament allowed divorce. Now, as you're aware, Jesus took us back to the order of creation. But get the point of it. The woman is to help the man in his covenantal relationship. And the law is clear. He must marry a woman who will assist him in that covenantal relationship. And the law even allowed divorce in a case where the woman was destroying the holiness, the purity, the otherness of the home. The first point then we sought to establish is that it is not good for the man to be alone. And secondly, we sought to establish in all of its ramification what it means when it says the woman is to help the man. The time goes awfully fast in that clock back there. You have speed up time here in Texas, I can tell. Okay, and now let's get to the third point, getting back to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18. I read, Genesis 2:18, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper, and here we come to the next basic truth, suitable for him. And the word here, negative, opposite to him, as I understand it means, corresponding to him. I understand this to be saying that the woman is man's spiritual equal. Their roles are not the same, but she corresponds to him. She is his counterpart. The only words of man prior to his fall is, his words about his wife, unthreatened, unrivaled, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, she shall be called Isha because she was taken out of Ish. Which is to say, she is like me. She is my equal. We're the same. That is consonant with the entire law, and I think we don't understand the law on this point as to the spiritual equality of woman before God. Take, for example, the way God manifests himself to Hagar on two occasions, reveals himself to her, and calls her by name. I do not think we recognize how revolutionary that was in the ancient Near East. I found Dr. Ryrie's book on the role of women in the church a very excellent piece of work. And one of the things Dr. Ryrie points out is the revolutionary character in the teaching of Jesus when he treated a woman as a spiritual equal. And he took the Samaritan woman and he gave her great truths. And Dr. Ryrie points out he not only taught a woman, which a rabbi would never do, was a very revolutionary act. He's teaching a woman great theological truths. And furthermore, she is a Samaritan woman outside of the pure Jewish race. And furthermore, she's an immoral. She's had five husbands, an immoral woman. Absolutely revolutionary that Jesus comes alongside and treats her with such dignity and such respect. It's only recently I recognized how revolutionary it was, it is, when God called Hagar by name. In the ancient Near Eastern religions, that's unparalleled, that a God would reveal himself to a woman. And furthermore, he calls her explicitly by name. Those who have researched this and some that I've read do not know of analogy. But twice he says, Hagar, Hagar. And it's very much like the Samaritan woman. She's an Egyptian. And she's a sinner. She's despised the mistress. She's in the wrong. But God had concern for her. God had compassion for her. It's a very beautiful touch of grace in the Old Testament where God was concerned about an Egyptian handmaid that had done terrible wrong, yet he didn't just throw her off. He moved with compassion and grace. God revealed himself to women. The women in the Old Testament pray, and they play a very important part in the prayer life of the Old Testament and in the history of the nation. Rebecca prayed, Rachel prayed, Leah prayed, Hannah prayed, and Hannah turned the whole course of history around. In the very lowest point in Israel's history, Hannah pled with God to give her a boy. And as I understand her song, she begins singing about a king in that song when there was no king. I think she wanted a boy set apart to God that would turn that kingdom around. And she dedicated him to God, and that prayer was answered. What I'm saying is then that God reveals himself to the woman. The woman pray, and God answers their prayer. The woman offers sacrifices, and I just give you the verses here. They offer sacrifices for their purification after childbirth in Leviticus chapter 12 and verse 6, and after the bodily discharges, Leviticus chapter 15 and verse 28. Not only does God reveal himself to woman, and women pray, and they offer sacrifices, but we're also told that the woman had the responsibility to hear the law, to be there and to learn it and to teach it to their children, as we have seen, Deuteronomy chapter 31, verses 9 through 13. We've already seen that a woman could be a Nazirite as well as a man could be a Nazirite. Sixth, not only did God reveal himself to women, answered their prayers, accepted their sacrifices, gave them his law and taught them his law, allowed them to become totally set apart to him. A woman could also appeal to the Lord for justice when she felt wronged by a husband. When Sarah said to Abraham, "The Lord judge between me and you and the wrong that's being done in this home." And she appealed to God for justice within the home. And God had respect for it, and so did Abraham. And he listened to his wife. And finally, the laws of purification for bodily discharges are essentially the same for the woman as for the man. If you just read Leviticus chapter 15 and verse 32. I don't say I understand those laws. What I do know is that God's concerned about every aspect of our lives. The most personal aspects of our lives are in his sight, and he's concerned about it. So the third basic truth is that she is a spiritual equal. And I think we have to keep this in balance, and I think we have to see what it means when she helps the man. And it's not good for the man to be alone. But I'll close with this last point. Yet the scriptures are insistent that the man is the head of the home. And that's essential in Holy Scripture. Turning back to our passage, and with this I'll close, in Deuteronomy chapter 2 and verse 19, we read, "Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them, and whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field." That the man is the head of the home is clear from two points here. First of all, from the very order of the creation. The man was first formed, and the woman was formed to help him. It's in the very order of the creation. And as you are well instructed, you're well aware that the term headship has this dual idea of both chronological priority and sociological priority. That the one who comes first and the one from whom the other is made, that one is not only first chronologically, but he has the leadership. He has the responsibility over the next one. Since Christ and his humanity comes from the Father, therefore the head of Christ is the Father. And since the church is born out of his wounded side, out of his blood and out of his spirit, Christ is the head of the church. And since the woman was formed out of the man, says Paul, the man is the head of the woman. He has a chronological and a social priority over the woman. It's also indicated, as the last time I spoke on this passage, again depending upon Casuto's commentary, that it's interesting that after God said it's not good for the man to be alone, that now at that point God puts Adam in a zoo, which is most unexpected. You would have thought he's going to make the woman, but no, he puts him in the zoo. And why is he in the zoo? Well, partly he's in the zoo because he has to name all the creatures there. That is, he has to exercise leadership before the woman is given to him. He must be prepared to take leadership. He's not prepared for marriage if he isn't ready to take the headship of the home. And as you're aware, by naming the creatures in the ancient Near East, he demonstrated his authority over them without belaboring that point. And you have that whole message on tape, I think you do, and I'm not going into it any further. But he must name everything before the woman is created. He must take the leadership. Now that is underscored in a very clear passage and a very important passage that gets down to the nitty-gritty of a home relationship. Who has the last word? And there are times when somebody has to say, this is the way it is. And a clear passage on that is Numbers chapter 30. It follows if the man's going to be held accountable, he must have the final authority in the home. And I take my point here from Numbers chapter 30, where we have the laws of the vow, and with that we'll have to close. Numbers chapter 30. This deals with when people take vows before the Lord and their accountability in taking of those vows. Numbers chapter 30. In verses 1 and 2, we learn that when a man makes a vow or takes an oath to obligate himself, and we'll comment on that in just a bit, he must keep it. If you take a vow, you're held responsible. You cannot break your vows. We ought to hear it loud and clear in our marriage vows. Psalm 15. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? He who keeps his vows even to his own hurt. That is the man who can ascend into the hill of the Lord. It's the man who keeps his vows. So we read in Numbers chapter 30 this basic truth. Moses said to the heads of the tribes of Israel, this is what the Lord commands. When a man makes a vow to the Lord or takes an oath to obligate himself by a pledge, he must not break his word, but must do everything he said. If a man makes a vow, it is obligatory to keep it. When it says, in verse 2, when a man makes a vow, that is to do something positively. And when it says, or takes an oath to obligate himself, that is to make a negative vow, if you please. It means you're going to deny yourself something. Maybe it would be to take, not to eat. Or maybe it would mean not to take some kind of employment. Or you're going to deny yourself. But this is clarified, I think, in verse 13, where it's made clear. A husband may confirm or nullify any vow she makes or any sworn pledge to deny herself. So you can make positive vows. You can say, I'm going to give this best bull to the Lord in the old economy. We may say, I'm going to give the Lord so much of my paycheck. I'm going to vow that to him. I want to give it to him as a tangible expression of my appreciation and my dependence upon him. Or he may say, I'm going to deny myself that I really enjoy in life. As David would not drink the water from Bethlehem, it was unfit, it belonged to the Lord, it was so precious, and he would deny himself. When a man makes a positive or a negative vow, he must not break his word, but must do everything he said. But now what happens with a daughter? A daughter is free to make a vow, but the father has veto power. The father has the last word. And if while the daughter has the freedom, the spontaneity to make the vow, the father can override it. So we read in verse 3, when a young woman still living in her father's house makes a vow to the Lord or obligates herself by a pledge, and her father hears about her vow or pledge but says nothing to her, then all her vows and every pledge by which she obligated herself will stand. But if her father...